Okay, I'll admit it. I'm a bit of a fan of the Netflix show, The Crown. Now, I always had admired the Queen. And of course, in my training to be an Anglican priest, I've read and reread the tortured history of the relationship between state and church, monarch and bishops. And I'm fascinated by the sheer messiness of it all. But I have to say, my main attraction to the show The Crown is simply its otherness. It's bizarre to my mind. This oppressive fixation on status, hierarchical roles, and protocol, even to the fault of ruining relationships. To name just the one that immediately came to my mind while I was writing this, what if Charles had simply been allowed to marry Camilla in the first place? I mean, she came from a family that was suitable, but crazy as it sounds, Camilla wasn't the right match for Charles because, well, she had a past. She wasn't a virgin. Really? And the Queen, bless her heart, as head of the church, wasn't going to give tacit approval to extramarital relations. Okay, I mean, besides the fact that having affairs is almost part of the job description of the monarchy, had the Queen or any of her advisors actually read the story that is right at the source of our faith, the conception and birth story of our Lord? If they had, it might have at least given them pause to take leave of this hypocritical moralism that has swirled around the royal family, and by extension, I have to say, the Church of England. By encouraging Camilla and Charles to marry, the Queen and the Archbishop of Canterbury could have prevented or preempted tabloids before there were tabloids to speak of, and not to speak of the divorce and the heartaches that followed. The Queen and her advisors were trying, I'm sure, to do the right thing. The root concept at the heart of a word that features prominently in today's gospel reading, the word righteous. Joseph was a righteous man. Probably they thought they could be right and appear to be right. But the difference between those two is the difference between fostering tragedy and creating a path for flourishing. And that's really no exaggeration. Every third year in our lectionary cycle, the year we focus on Matthew, we get on the fourth Sunday of Advent, Christmas before Christmas. We get Matthew's account of our Lord's birth. But we read it before Christmas because of its focus on helping us avoid the dangers of appearing to be right. We read it because the theme of Advent 4 is love. And the story we read here is a powerful story of courageous love in action. We read that before Mary and Joseph were living together, she became pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you had nothing else to go on, you'd be forgiven for thinking this to be a very ambiguous statement. She became pregnant. Well, maybe Mary and Joseph had sex before they were living together. That happened. Happens all the time. Maybe Mary had had second thoughts and had relations with someone else. Now, I'm not trying to be cheeky, but the last time I checked, sex is the normal way for a young woman to become pregnant. The mention of the Holy Spirit, too, is ambiguous. It was well understood from the first chapter of Genesis onward that God's breath, the same word as God's spirit, was involved in creating life. The famous Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go then from your spirit? My body was not hidden from you while I was being made in secret. For you created my inmost part. You knit me together in my mother's womb." In other words, pregnancy was, of course, from the Holy Spirit. There was only one way for human life to be created, and that was from the Holy Spirit. We've already been introduced to Mary's fiancé, Joseph, but now we learn that he was a righteous man, and our ears perk up. Is this a good sign? Is it a description that will benefit Mary in her extreme vulnerability as a young person, a young woman, as Isaiah puts it in the original Hebrew, doesn't use the word virgin. Virgin is the Greek Septuagint translation of young woman. So a young, unmarried mother-to-be in a shame-based culture, in a patriarchal society, in a society in which religious laws allowed for shunning, ostracization, and no hope for a fresh beginning for someone in Mary's situation. And that little sinking feeling in our hearts says, no, this is not a helpful description. We're more accustomed to righteousness as appearing to be right, as protecting the status quo and making sure the rules are followed. We're more used to people, often men, often white men, and the organizations they represent and lead, protecting their privilege and power from the position of wanting to be right or seen to be right. And so we quail, maybe, at the thought of Joseph as righteous. I think of the church in Ireland, which from this type of understanding of righteousness colluded with the government to imprison, not just shun, but imprison thousands of unwed mothers. This in the last century, in the 20th century. I think of churches in this town, Christian colleges and universities that are acting in highly suspect and hypocritical ways in terms of relating to the LGBTQ community. They have started what they're calling listening processes, in which the concerns of parents with children, teenagers, and young adults who have come out are ostensibly being listened to. But in my experience, working with these churches and these communities, it's a slow walking. It's nothing more than a stalling tactic. Indeed, in several cases that I know of, this information is being leaked to discredit those who are advocating for their own children and young people. And just recently, at a Christian university, somebody took their lives when they realized that the community that they say supports them has actually decided beforehand, mind you, that they are a pariah, that they are living in sin and error. They're only undertaking this listening process because it would be in our culture unseemly to simply say, you're not welcome here. But that would actually be more honest, less concerned with appearing to be right. But here, in our gospel text, we have a story of what actual God-defined, God-acted righteousness looks like. The righteousness that is born of love, a love that becomes ever more courageous, finding in love the path for the right action. We know Joseph loves Mary, but he lives in a certain culture at a certain time. He's beholden to laws, traditions, ways of doing things that define and structure his society. He doesn't live in the postmodern West. Now, if Joseph had acted in accordance with appearing to be right in his time and place, he could have put Mary away harshly. She may then have been forced into prostitution, maybe even killed. That happened at that time. Her child may not have then lived past infancy. But Joseph, though beholden to the laws of his society, tries to live into the most generous interpretation of them. He mulls over in his mind how to keep Mary from a public disgrace, how to, quote-unquote, dismiss her quietly. But in village life, this is a fiction. There's no avoiding public disgrace for Mary. There's no hiding unwed mother status. And I think Joseph knows this. His heart certainly does. That's why he hasn't done anything yet. He's in a conundrum. And when we're in a conundrum, there's usually something underneath that conundrum, some motive, something going on that is stopping us from taking action one way or another. When we're in a conundrum, sometimes we have a dream. It's a way for our heart to connect with our minds and to sort things out and to see things more clearly. I recently had such a dream when I was trying to make up my mind about whether I should take the position at St. Philip Oak Bay. I woke up at 3, this after I told the bishop that I didn't think I was suitable. So I woke up at 3 a.m. with a start and with the realization that all my misgivings were from fear. Joseph's dream, interestingly, wakes him up to his fear. The angel says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." He's woken up to the fact that to put things to rights, to be righteous, will require him to take a stand for love that is countercultural, that breaks away from received interpretations of the law. And I imagine him waking up with a start and praying, "God, if that angel in the dream was really you, give me courage." Now, notice that the angel in the dream doesn't tell him whether from the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit took the direct role of inseminator in Mary's body or not. The angel leaves from the Holy Spirit ambiguous. The message instead to Joseph focuses on the holiness and the world-changing mission of the boy that this young, unmarried mother is going to bear. Now, perhaps you're listening to this sermon and you're thinking, "Geez, I don't know, I didn't know Dirksen was opposed to the virgin birth." I'm not. I'm only saying that this text isn't quite what it might appear to be on the surface. It needs a realism about it if the actions in it are to be more than play acting. And so Joseph wakes up to his responsibilities, and he courageously names the child and raises the child and decides to be a good husband to Mary. I wish the leaders of churches, of institutions, would own this kind of courageous love. Oh, that each of us here this morning would live into not an appearing to be right. Think about where that is in your life. But in our own small spheres of influence, that we would have the courage to love, to put the world to rights. With God's help, we can keep waking up to our calling to make courageous love the center of this congregation's mission, so that the vulnerable find a home here, and together we see Christ's life birthed again and again and again. May it be so. Amen.